Well, in the year 397 AD, an autobiography was written by a man named Augustine. It was called The Confessions of Saint Augustine. My history professor in seminary said, Saint Augustine is in Florida, Saint Augustine is in heaven. Apparently he lived that long ago and knew how to pronounce it. But anyway, Augustine gives a moving tribute to his mother at one point in his book about her influence on her unbelieving husband and the profound impact she had on him that ultimately led him to faith in Jesus. And he writes a little section that says this: she served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. What a beautiful statement, isn't that? Of a godly woman married to an unsaved man who by her behavior so endorsed the truth of the gospel that the Spirit of God eventually broke down all of the walls, opened his eyes, and brought him to saving faith. It wasn't her nagging, it was her nature as a godly woman that profoundly impacted him. I think that's a great example of what we talked about last week, isn't it, ladies? In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 1 through 6, we saw how a godly woman can, by her submission to her husband, impact him in unbelievable ways for God's eternal glory. We've been seeing this because when we understand salvation, when we truly grasp God's grace, which our culture does not understand, am I right? Our culture is so much based on performance and trying to do things to earn favor, trying to believe that they deserve what they get. We're so based on that, but when you understand the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, it's Him doing everything for us, and we receive that gift of forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. That's what He said in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, and the rest of the book is an exhortation. How should we live because of so great a salvation? What should our lives look like that we would stand up for Jesus in a culture that rejects Him and stand out as radically different, and not just different, but actually better, more enjoyable, more loving, more gracious, more kind, better relationships? And so that's what He's talking about in here. First of all, by being sanctified, being holy, and now in this section about being submissive. And we saw here that the wives, as we read this passage, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the what of their wives? The behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is what in the sight of God? It's precious. That was up through the first 6 verses. And as we looked at that, we looked at what, why, and how a woman ought to be submissive in the home. We saw that she, what, should submit to her husband's authority, to allow him to lead, to support his leadership, to be his best counselor, his best support, his strongest advocate, his prayer warrior at the throne of God. She is the one that allows him to lead and encourages that. And she follows his lead unless he tells her to disobey God in some way. And she does that how? She does that, or why? Because she wants to win her unbelieving, disobedient husband to Christ. Now, mostly this would be unsaved husbands in that day. And it was understood in that day that if a husband believed one thing, the wife was supposed to automatically believe it. But she can't, because she's committed first and foremost to Jesus Christ. And so she wants to win him over the opposite way that the culture would say, to bring him to salvation. And she knows she can't do that by nagging. So she tries all that she can to win him. She is more concerned about his salvation than her comfort. How does she do that? She puts Jesus on display. What she knows to be true about Jesus begins to flow through her. As Galatians 2:20 says, it's no longer she who lives, but Christ lives in her, and that life becomes manifest in her, and she puts on the Lord Jesus Christ, and she wants his character to be seen, his gentle and quiet spirit, his meekness, his love, his sacrifice. And so she begins to put that on display, and that moral purity and that reverence for God does such an amazing thing that he sees that what she's talking about is real, and he can't deny it anymore. And ultimately, many of them are won to saving faith. Now, when you go on television, and whenever there's something like the Grammys or the Academy Awards, you know those shows, and they always have a thing where the celebrities get out of their limos, and what do they do? What do they walk on? The red carpet, and there's usually some commentators out there with their cameras, and they're interviewing them, and they're highlighting them, and they're describing as they walk by, and they're describing their beauty, and their hairdo, and their multi-million dollar jewels, and their Gucci outfits, and their Armani suits, right? Am I right? And oftentimes they'll say, do you realize that that one necklace cost $3 million and that that dress cost $100,000? And they're going on and on and on. What are they trying to do? They're trying to make you want to be like them, wishing you could be like them, wishing you could have that stuff. What would it be like if God was the one reporting there? What if he was watching people go by? I think the celebrities he would highlight would be for their strength of character, their commitment to purity, their faithfulness in relationships, their ability to be a peacemaker, their willingness to sacrificially serve, always done to put their Savior on display in the best light possible for a world that needs him. That's what Peter's saying. Ladies, God sees that as precious. You should too. Even when the world says that's not right. Even when they claim you're pushing women backward, say, no, I'm pushing Jesus forward. And I want to do it his way, for his glory, for an eternal reward. Can I get an amen? That's what we're talking about last week. But there's another side to this verse, in this section. In verse 7, he says, now you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. This powerful, short little verse is so packed with meaning. It's one of the most life-changing verses for a husband you'll find anywhere. There's a much longer section in Ephesians 5. There's some other verses in Colossians 3. There's other passages in the Bible that highlight the husband, but this one's my favorite, because it truly speaks to the heart of what it means to be the kind of husband that your wife needs, the kind of husband the world needs to see to better understand Jesus. So, gentlemen, I'm so glad you're here today, because I've been wanting to share this for a while. And like the ladies, we're going to look at what, we're going to look at how, and we're going to look at why. So, first of all, the what and the how are combined because he puts them together back and forth. And there's, starting with, he says, you husbands in the same way. The Greek word means likewise or similar, but it doesn't mean similar in every respect. You could say in the same way, in exactly the same way, but he doesn't use that word. He says in a similar way, similar to what's been going on before, but not exactly the same. Now, he used this same word in chapter 3, verse 1 of the wives, and wives in the same way, pointing backwards to Jesus, pointing backwards to slaves, pointing backwards to citizens. But here it's different. And I want to first tell you what he doesn't mean so that we can then see what he does mean. What he does not mean, and this is critical, because the feminist movement and the egalitarian movement in the church has been trying to say there is no distinction between men and women, that they should be exactly the same with the exact same roles and responsibilities and everything should be identical. He's not saying they're identical. Nowhere in the Bible does that ever happen. But he's not here referring to the husband submitting to his wife. He just said, wives, be submissive to who? Your husband. You don't have to be submissive to every man. You need to be submissive to your husband. Now, there's other roles of submission in society, but in the marriage, in the home, wives submit to the husbands. The New Testament never says for the husband to submit to his wife. Ever. It does not happen. That is not God's design. Now, people will point out Ephesians 5:21, and there's an interesting text, because in Ephesians 5:21, and the feminist and the egalitarian movement will say, this verse proves that it's mutual submission. There it says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So they say, okay, then in verses 22 through 24, the wife submits to the husband, and in verses 25 through 31, the husband submits to the wife. It doesn't say that. See, how do you know it doesn't say that? Well, let me explain a little bit about that. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary, said this. The unsupported assumption in the feminist view of Ephesians 5:21 is that the word alleluia for one another must always mean everyone to everyone. So when you say one another, does that always mean that everybody does whatever this is to everyone else? Everybody has to participate equally. Does that always mean that when you say the words one another? They would say yes. Well, it does mean that in some cases. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, a statement to the church, be kind and compassionate to one another. Should everybody do that? Yeah, everybody should do that to one another. That's a mutual one another. But there are other passages where it's not the case, where it actually means some of you do this to others, but not everyone. For example, in Galatians 6, verse 2, carry each other's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Does that mean that everyone should exchange their burdens with everyone else? No, what he's talking about in context there are some who are spiritually stronger at that moment, and they are able to bear the burden of the person who's weak at that moment. But it's not saying that everybody always bears everybody else's burden at all times. That's not his point. There's other verses that say the same thing. So Ephesians 5:21 could be paraphrased. Those who are under authority should be subject to others among you who have authority over them. It's not the point that everybody in the church submits to everybody in the church or that everybody in the house, because he goes on, and after he says that phrase in verse 21, he says, wives submit to the husbands. He never tells the husband to submit to the wife. He tells children to submit to parents. He never tells parents to submit to children. He says, slaves submit to masters, but he never tells masters to submit to slaves. Are you with me? So it's a selective submission to those who are God-given authority in your life. That's what he's talking about in Ephesians 5:21. And frankly, to do that, it requires being filled with the Spirit. I mean, honestly, how many of us like being told what to do? Our flesh does not like that. Now, our spirit will, if we're in tune with the Lord, if we're transformed in our minds, we want to glorify Jesus, then we will gladly submit to any authority he has put over us so that he looks good. But our flesh doesn't like that. So I believe what he is saying here, when he says in the same way, it does not mean mutual submission that he somehow submits to his wife. What am I thinking it says then? Well, the consistent theme throughout this entire section is that you need to persevere in suffering for Christ according to God's will, because this finds favor with God, it brings him glory, and it has an eternal impact on others who are around you. That's the whole point here. For everybody, for citizens, for slaves, for wives, for husbands, all of us gladly submit to God, and we will endure suffering for it because this finds favor with God when we're doing the right thing with the right motive for His glory alone and the benefit of others, then God is pleased. And so He's been saying that to others. He now brings that to bear on the husband. The husband needs to be the one who's going to do what's right before God, be obedient to the word, even if you have to suffer for it. Because you're not thinking of yourself, you're thinking of God and others. And that's what He wants to communicate. And who is the ultimate model of that? Jesus, right? And in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, He highlighted that, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. So, you might also notice in chapter 3, verse 7, the word submit is not there. It is in chapter 2, verse 13, and verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 1. There is no statement here for the husband to submit. So how does a godly husband do what is right, even if he suffers for it, patiently endure it, find favor with God, and be a positive testimony for Christ in a world that's rejecting him? That's what Peter's now going to answer. But before we look at that, I want to give you two things, and here we go again. You remember this favorite part of every sermon, the grammar police. Right? Nobody's saying right. Well, anyway, you need to know this. Grammatically, there are two main verbs in verse 7. They are both what are called participles. But in this case, they take the form of a command. They take the essence of a command. So there's two statements he's going to make to the men, and these are not suggestions. These are mandates. These are commands. The second grammatical thing that's critical to understand is both of them are in the present tense. What does that mean? This is not a once in a while thing. This is an ongoing, consistent habit of life. This is how you need to live for the rest of your married days. Are you with me, gentlemen? All right. There is a spiritual woodshed out back. I know where it is. And it's not that one where Randy is in the woods. Two commands, both of them you must do and you must habitually do. With me? Let's look at what they are. And this is for a husband, no matter how difficult the circumstances, no matter how his wife responds, no matter what others may tell him about how foolish this appears to be. Two things. This is how you stand up and stand out for Jesus in your home. Number one, know your wife intimately. Know your wife intimately. Where do you get that? He says, live with your wives. Now, that doesn't mean simply reside at the same address. Have you ever met people, they live in the same house, but they don't really live together? There's way too many marriages like that. And gentlemen, if that's the case, the onus is on you because you're the leader. It's your responsibility to take initiative. You are the one to set the pattern in your home that's relational, that you're committed to intimacy. You're committed to depth of relationship. You're not just living in the same house. You are sharing your life. She becomes your best friend. You are living with her in close proximity. As much as possible, you are prioritizing her in your life. And you're supposed to do that, it says, in an understanding way. Now, that word there means according to knowledge. So there's things you need to know about your wife. Now, some people and many commentators you might read believe that this particular phrase, according to knowledge, is a use of the word knowledge, and they'll point to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, etc., and they will say what he's talking about here is sexual intimacy. And so they make a big deal out of that, that what Peter is really talking about is that the husband needs to fulfill his responsibility to his wife as far as physical intimacy goes. They would point out that the term someone weaker, as the phrase is weaker vessel, and that word vessel is used in 1 Thessalonians 4 of sexual relationships. They would also point to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5, and in that text, it talks about the husband and the wife mutually meeting each other's physical needs and not doing that with any length of time that goes on between. In other words, frequently and often meet your spouse's sexual needs. Both directions. It's give, not take. And the time that you don't do that is when you've both agreed to set aside time for fervent prayer. But after that's over, get back to physical intimacy as soon as possible, because the enemy wants to attack. And that's one way he gets in, is when people feel deprived physically. So it could be that. So you would have then the use of the word vessel, the idea of sexuality, of knowing, and the idea of prayer all tied in. And I would say that all that is true in 1 Corinthians 7. And it may be a benefit of what I believe Peter's actually talking about. I believe the kind of intimacy that you're going to try to develop can indeed lead to that physical expression of intimacy, and it ought to flow out of that. But I think he's talking about something different. I want you to look at it with me. Look at chapter 1, verse 14 of 1 Peter. And Peter makes a big deal out of knowledge. He says there, "And do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your what? Your ignorance." See, when you were ignorant of what the truth was, when you were ignorant of God's grace, when you were ignorant of Christ and salvation, you were prone to go do whatever felt right to you. Your lusts drove you. They directed you. Your relationships were impacted by what you wanted when you wanted it. But knowledge comes in and it guides you to not submit to your own selfishness, but to overcome that and by God's grace live differently. And that's what I believe he's talking about here. Prior to salvation, you were ignorant. You were ignorant of God's will for relationships. But now you get to live based on godly knowledge. It's not pagan lust, it's Christian love. So the question would come up then, if I'm supposed to have a close relationship with my wife that's continually getting closer based on knowledge, what knowledge do I need? Peter doesn't explain that, so what could he be getting at here? What knowledge do I need to gain to be a godly husband? Well, I would say first and foremost, it's this. It's knowledge of God's word. You need to know what the word of God says about humanity in general, about women more specifically, and about wives even more specifically. What does the Bible teach on those things? What does he say about women? And by the way, you're going to find there that women were uniquely created by God to be women. Did you catch that? For some reason, that's controversial today. They are feminine. They are supposed to be feminine. Males are supposed to be masculine. And by the way, in Genesis chapter 1, how many genders are there? There's two. You see, what happens is the confusion that's going on in our culture is because people are guided by their own desires instead of the Word of God. And they become captive to those desires. They're caught up in all kinds of aberrant behavior and emotional trauma, and it leads to all kinds of problems. We need to come back. God says, this is the way I made you. This is the way you function at your highest. And a godly man needs to understand that. He needs to understand that men and women are created equally, but they're different. Men and women are different. Do you know what I'm saying? Different, not just physically. There's all kinds of differences between men and women, the way God wired us and made us to do what we're supposed to do. And a godly man will search knowledge on that to understand that more deeply. The Bible will also tell us that the devil hates men and women being men and women, godly. He hates marriages that reflect Christ. He has created an anti-God system that accentuates our flesh and affirms it so that you'll get applause if you'll do everything that's perverted, but not if you do what's right. And we need to know what's right to have convictions that we live by. So first of all, a godly man has to have knowledge of the Word of God. What does it say about women? What does it say about wives? What does it say about being a wife? Secondly, a godly man needs to have knowledge of what marriage is and his need for a helpmate. Now, there are rare exceptions, right? God talks about in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 about certain people have the gift of singleness or celibacy. And it's a very small percentage typically, but most of us were designed by God eventually to get married. And we need to understand that. A man needs to realize, I'm not an island. I'm not autonomous. I am not going to do this my way. It's just not about me. I need her in my life. She is my helpmate. She is my complement. I need her wisdom. I need her involvement. I need her strengths. I need that companionship. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Guys, we don't need to be this John Wayne Lone Ranger guy in the marriage. Our wives need to know that we need them. We need to know that we need them. God designed us that way before the fall when he said it's not what for the man to be alone. It's not good. It was the only thing that wasn't good back then before sin entered. So we need to understand that. We need to understand that wives are a gift. They're a gift from God. Proverbs says, house and wealth are an inheritance from the fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A wife is a gift, a precious gift to be appreciated. Marriage is a gift. Does our culture teach that today? Oh, Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held where? In honor among all. Marriage should be put on a pedestal as one of the most incredible things you will ever experience in this life. That's what God says. And the godly man understands that. And he wants his marriage to be that. So he lives according to knowledge. He also wants to have knowledge of his wife specifically. So you get all this broad general knowledge, but now it comes down to where I have multiple degrees. I have some degrees I've earned and some that are honorary. But my greatest degree is to get a PhD in Diane. I need to know her desires, her dreams, her likes, her dislikes, her needs, her strengths, her weaknesses. I need to understand the phases of life a woman goes through. When you go from being young and single, and what's it like to go from being single to being married? How challenging is that? How do I help her? And then I need to know what's it like from just being married to then being pregnant and having kids and then raising kids. And then eventually the kids grow and there's an empty nest. And then there's this thing that happens. And some ladies, it's far worse than others. And it's called menopause. And I had a guy tell me one time, he goes, I've never heard that word in the pulpit before. You should. It is, in many cases, a horrific thing for a woman to go through. The physical, the mental, the emotional, the spiritual trauma. I need to understand. Aging. What's it like to get toward the end when the body's not working right anymore and you can't do what you used to do? And how do I learn? Well, I have to observe. I've got to take the time. Study her. I need to ask questions. I need to let her tell me. I can't always be right in my observations. I need her to tell me what she thinks, what she feels, what she's going through, what's hard, what's exciting, what she loves. I need to listen to her. I need to know her. And then I need the knowledge of the role God has given both of us in marriage. I need the knowledge of her role as a submissive helper and how challenging that is. And if she is my helper, I need to seek her counsel. I need to enjoy and utilize her strengths. But I also have a role as a loving leader. And I need to love her like Christ loves the church. And I need to lead her. I need to make following me easy for her, not hard. I don't want her to have to guess where I'm going. She shouldn't have to wonder what my priorities are and what my passions are and where I'm trying to take us as a family in every area. That should be clear to her because I make it easy for her to understand. She can't follow if I'm not leading. Men, can I ask you a question? Does your wife know where you're going? Is it clear to her what your priorities are? Spiritually, financially, relationally, service? Does she get it? Is it easy for her to understand that? Let me ask you another question. This one's harder. If you were married to you, would you want to follow you? Seriously, think about that. Let that sink in. That's a great question, isn't it? So there's all that kind of knowledge, but there's another one. I need to have this knowledge that she is weaker. He says here, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now, a lot of people think that's a misogynistic statement, that is somehow hateful and it's defamatory. It's not. Because I want you to notice that he says weaker. It's a comparative phrase. What's the implication? Men are also what? Weak. You don't have to go back very far in 1 Peter to see that in chapter 1, verse 24. We're like the grass that withers and fades away. We are weak. Every one of us is weak, which is why it wasn't good for the man to be alone. We need other people. We are not an island. We are weak ourselves, but she is weaker. Well, in what sense is she weaker? Well, she is a woman. Once again, there are two genders, male and female, man and woman, different by design. Let me tell you what weaker does not mean, because a lot of people have assumed this down through the centuries, and it's just completely insane. They are not weaker intellectually. Quite frankly, a lot of wives are dramatically more intelligent than their husbands. They are not weaker morally. A lot of women are very, very strong in their morality. They are not weaker spiritually. In fact, in most churches, the women have left their husbands behind spiritually. They take advantage of all the different things, and they study, and they learn, and they grow. And the husband just kind of floats along. So they're not weaker that way. They're definitely not weaker in being tough because they go through this thing called childbirth. Are you with me? I don't ever want to go through that. I've seen it four times, and that's enough. They are not weaker in specific skills. Some of them have particular skills that are dramatically better than their husbands. So men, she's probably better than you are in a lot of areas. And if you're a smart husband, you'll recognize those things and utilize them. You will delegate to her those areas where she's better than you. Say, honey, under my authority, you have the freedom to handle everything. Right? You make the small decisions, I'll make the big decisions, and my first big decision is there are no big decisions. No, it's not that, but it's close. What does he mean by weaker? He means physically weaker. Now, is this always the case? No. Some men have married East German shot putters, and they, you know, they're stronger than they are. But in most cases, generally speaking, the way God has designed men and women with testosterone versus progesterone and estrogen, there's a difference. Physiologically stronger. Why? Men. It's so we can protect them and provide for them, to give them a secure place where they can nurture and care and utilize the strengths that God has given them as a woman, a wife, and a mother. But there's another area where they're weaker. And in the context here, they're weaker positionally in the home. You are equals, but you are above her as far as the hierarchy goes of who is in authority. And as a result, that's hard for a woman. It's especially hard when you make stupid choices. And she's got to deal with that, which quite frankly is why Titus 2 says older women need to teach younger women how to like their husbands. Because sometimes husbands are jerks. I've met them in the mirror. When she's in that position underneath, having to submit, the temptation, according to Peter in verse 6, is for her to be afraid. You need to be aware of that. You need to know how hard it is for her to follow you. It changes the game. Thirdly, she's weaker socially because she's vulnerable in society. Society is not anymore supporting the definition of a godly wife. They don't support that anymore. They want women to be men. They want to be androgynous. They don't want there to be distinctions. They don't want you to submit, and your wife will probably get mocked and ridiculed and spoken badly about, and there'll be gossip and slander and everything else she has to endure. Because when they say, you got to get on the train with us and we're going to show those men who's in charge, and when she says no, that's got to be tough to have the whole society against her. So a man needs to live with his wife according to knowledge. And the more he understands those things, the more he can engage with her world and develop an intimacy. Because one of the things women want more than anything else is to be understood. You don't even have to agree with them all the time. You might make a different decision than they would, but if you understand them, they go, okay, I'm free now to just follow. It's what they need, gentlemen. So we've got to be those who live with them with knowledge, which is gained through the regular study of God's word and unhurried times of private communication with her, prioritizing her, getting to know her. First one a man must habitually do is know his wife intimately. The second thing he must do is to esteem his wife highly. Esteem her highly. It says, and show her honor. To show means to give what is due, what is rightfully deserved. And honor means not just respect, it means to lift her up and elevate her as precious to you, as valuable to you, and you want everybody else to see it. I want to put her on a pedestal, and I want the whole world to know. There's no one more important on this earth to me than her. Amen. After Jesus, it's Diane. And my kids had to learn. That's the way it is. I love you too, but you're going to leave someday. I'm going to be with her the rest of my life. And I want to be. I want to treat her like fine china, not Tupperware. Tupperware is good. It has a purpose, but it's not the same. You know what I'm talking about? You don't put Tupperware in your cabinet. But you put your wife there. You put her on display. You praise her constantly. I'm so proud of you. I'm so attracted to you. I'm so grateful for you. I saw what you did over there. Thank you. What a good example you are. I see how you love the kids. And I'll praise you in private, and I'll praise you in public. I want to be that man in Proverbs 31 who's down on the gates letting everybody know I married the best woman on the planet. I'm sorry you guys all came in second. Wiersbe says, the husband should treat his wife like an expensive, beautiful, fragile vase in which is a precious treasure. And I want to use encouraging words. An elderly couple was sitting on the couch watching a movie, and the husband's head was in his wife's lap, and she removed his glasses and looked at him and said sweetly, you know, honey, without your glasses, you look just like the same handsome young man I married. And he grinned and said, honey, without my glasses, you look pretty good too. Husbands, notes, gifts, expensive vacations, show them they're precious. Time, priority of your money, she's worth it. And you want her to know. But be careful. I heard the story of a guy, true story. He made a private vow to do these things, and he was going to be a loving, giving, unselfish husband for 2 weeks on family vacation and see what happened. And during the vacation, he was just treating her like a queen and loving on her and blessing her, and it went great. And toward the end of the time, he said, you know, this is going so well, I'm going to keep doing this. But he hadn't told her what he was doing. The last night of the vacation, she was upset. She finally said, Tom, do you know something I don't? He says, what do you mean? Well, that checkup I had several weeks ago, our doctor, did he tell you something, Tom? Am I going to die? It took a moment for him to sink in that he was treating her so well. She thought she was dying. He says, listen to this carefully. No, honey, you're not dying. I'm just starting to live. Question comes up, what about when they don't deserve it? Because he says, give her what's due. Well, this whole letter is an expression of grace. If you go to chapter 5, verse 12, he says there, this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Gentlemen, to do what we're doing, we have to understand grace, undeserved favor. I don't give it because she deserves it. I give it because I give it. This is how Jesus treats us how much of the time? Are you wanting Jesus only to bless you when you deserve it? Oh, I'm so glad he tells me he loves me all the time, even when I'm a screw up. And never let yourself become embittered against them, Colossians 3:19 says. See, it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. By the way, one man said that if you treat your wife like a thoroughbred, you'll never end up with a nag. I always thought that was good. Don't be characterized by criticism and conflict and constantly pointing out her weaknesses and failures. Don't hold those things against her. Be quick to forgive and to let go and to cover and to engage in a relationship with her where even though she doesn't deserve it because of her practice, she deserves honor because of her position, and that's what he ends with here. As a fellow heir of the grace of life, she is an heiress. She is someday going to inherit everything, and you ought to treat her like that. You need to see her positionally as this person who God plans to lavish everything on someday. She has an equal share as you do. You have different roles, but you are absolutely the same. Someday before God, you're going to get the same rewards. Now, what is this grace of life, this life that is unearned and undeserved? Some people think it's eternal life. Some people think it's physical life. Some people think it's marital life. And quite frankly, I'm content with it being all three. She is an equal heir with me of eternal life. Amen? If she is born again, we get everything the same, and we will share that forever and ever and ever. She is equal in just being alive. And by the way, if you are married to an unsaved woman, the fact that she has life, you need to honor her because she was created in whose image? God's image. She has immense value. And so you honor her because she's alive, because God made her and he made her special and he brought her into your life. And so you're there to honor her. But she also shares in the grace of marital life. And the benefits of that should go both ways. All the things you want out of marriage, she ought to get the same. She ought to have the same joy, the same enjoyment, the same protection, the same passion. All that you want out of that marriage, that intimacy, that sharing, she should have the same. And you need to put her on a pedestal and say, honey, you deserve it. I want you to have it all the time. Even if she's not a believer. She needs intimacy. She needs friendship. She needs sensitivity. She needs compassion and concern. She needs gratitude and praise and protection. She needs time. She needs money. She needs all of those things. And hopefully, if you are incredibly kind to her, as Romans 2:4 says, it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. It's not your nagging the other way. And if she's a believer, you can honor her as an eternal child of the Father. And you give her time and opportunity to grow as a woman of God. You encourage her active service in the church. You pray with her and for her daily. And you let her constantly know how precious she is to you. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. And you tell her, honey, I'm so proud of you for standing up to the culture and showing them how God created women and marriage to be. So, chivalry, gentlemen, should not be dead. You agree? Let me ask you a question. Do you open your car door for your wife? Or are you backing down the driveway as she's getting in? Which one's going on? Just prior to this, and I don't think this is by mistake, Peter says the women who do what they're supposed to do are children of Sarah. You know what the name Sarah means? Princess. Your wife is royalty. Treat her that way. Why? Let's end with this real quick. So that your what? Prayers may not be hindered. The word hinder would be to throw a roadblock, to create some hurdles, to make it impossible to pass. It's used that way in other texts of the Bible, like 1 Thessalonians 2, where Satan thwarted Paul from getting back to minister to people. Satan wants to throw roadblocks. He wants to hinder you. But he's also saying here that if you don't treat your wife this way, gentlemen, your prayers are null and void. See, why is that? Why would that happen? Well, because the Bible is very clear that your prayers would be hindered by your disobedience, which will keep you from praying. I don't know about you, but if I'm disobedient, the last thing I want to do is pray, because then I'm going to have to pray and confess and ask for forgiveness and repent. So if you're a disobedient man, then prayer life is going to get harder and harder and harder for you. But you're also going to be hindered in praying with her and for her, which, by the way, gentlemen, if there's one practice you can take out of all this today, it would be to guarantee you pray with and for your wife every single day of your life until you go on to glory. Pray with her and pray for her. But if you're not treating her this way, is she going to want to pray with you? And by the way, if you're not doing this, you're sinning, because these are commands. And the psalmist very clearly says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear. So pray. Pray that you would be this kind of a man. Because God is saying to you, gentlemen, to have a right relationship with me, you've got to have a right relationship with your wife. If this isn't right, go take care of it, then come back to me. But until then, I'm not listening. Amen. Let me conclude with a story. I don't know why I always go over. I guess I always think I'm in India. It took place on a primitive Pacific island. A man paid the dowry for his wife in cows. Two or three cows would buy a decent wife, four or five a really nice one. But Johnny Lingo had offered an unheard of 8 cows for Sarita, a girl whom everyone in her home village thought rather plain looking. They all made fun of Johnny. They thought he was crazy to pay so much for a wife. He took his wife and moved off to another island, and this one person went to go visit them some months later. And as he was talking to Johnny about why he paid so much for her, this woman walked in. And the person there was stunned by her beauty. She thought, oh, how difficult this must be for Johnny to have such a beautiful housekeeper while his wife is so plain. And he said, do you recognize Sarita? Said, no. What happened? Why is she so different? He says, what must it mean to a woman to know her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? When the women talk, they boast of what their husband paid for them. One says 4 cows, another maybe 6. How does she feel? He paid 1 or 2. This could not happen to my Sarita. So you did it to make her happy? Oh, I wanted her to be happy, but I wanted more than that. You say she's different, it's true. Many things can change a woman. Some happen inside, some happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she thinks of herself. In Kinawada, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in the islands. Then you wanted to marry her? Oh, yes, I wanted to marry her. I loved her and no other woman. But I wanted an 8-cow wife. Gentlemen, invest. Invest. Know your wife intimately. Honor her exceedingly. And have a testimony to a watching world. God's way is the right way. Father, thank you for your word, for your truth about marriage, how we desire to honor you in our relationships, how we pray you'll work in the hearts of the men of this church, that we will become the kind of husbands our wives deserve and our wives need, to be a testimony to a watching world of your incredible, saving grace. Put that on display in our home as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.